As we look on page one, you see a synopsis, because the book of Romans is very interesting in that almost every chapter starts with a therefore or a what then, or he's drawing conclusions. And if you're drawing a conclusion, what should you not do if you're reading the Bible? Can you start with a conclusion?
No.
No, if you start with a conclusion, you're liable to miss the whole point of the section. So when we start in chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, he gives us a little bit of a clue as to what he's therefore-ing, so that you really wouldn't have to go back. But what I did is as I was going through this book, I think I told you I wrote this about 10 years ago. And so what I did is every time we'd add a new section, I would put that on here so that you could go with the flow. You could see the flow of the text. And so you see as you look there, the chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul introduces himself to the Romans because he's never been there before. He's an apostle of the gospel, and which God had promised. And so he then expresses his gratitude to God, and then he moves into the theme of the book, which is verses 16 and 17, where the gospel is the power of God for the purpose of salvation to everyone who believes it. And the gospel reveals the truth that God makes man righteous and justifies him on the basis of faith. God revealed this in the prophets and now set us forth in the gospel for what express purpose? So we'll get it. If you want your child to get something, what's the best way to tell him to get it? Why? What motivations are you going to give them? You get this, you'll have this and this and this. You get a reward. So God tells us here's the reward of faith so that all men will get faith. Then chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he starts revealing why they need faith. Because God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And when we get to chapter 3, how many people does that cover?
Everyone.
God's wrath is on everyone. And that's why I said, good news and salvation often, well, especially salvation, infers what?
Bad news.
You're lost. You're in terrible danger. The greater the salvation, the worse it was before you started. If you fall out of the off of these one of these cruise ships in the middle of the ocean, are you in pretty grave trouble? If you see a ship coming, are you going to be a little more grateful maybe than if you just stubbed your toe and somebody handed you a Band-Aid? So salvation is based on the need. Well, God gives us the need. He starts with the Gentiles, and he says, "They, every one of them, I cast them off, and every one of them went deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And so the only way they can be saved, and so all first-generation apostates who knew God and refused to glorify him as God, those are the individuals that he deals with there. And we use this verse a lot because how do you become a first-generation apostate according to Romans chapter 1? You know God, but you don't give him thanks and you don't glorify him as God. That's our biggest problem in the world today, you know, even in the Lord's church. There are so many people who just don't have a fear and respect, and they don't give God the glory. They don't look at him in the proper way. And so, very powerful passage here. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about the morally minded good people in the Gentile and in the Jewish world, people who were really trying to do what was right, but they were still falling short. Then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he talks about the Gentiles. I'm sorry, he talks about the Jews and how, even with all of their advantages, where'd they end up? Probably worse than the Gentiles, right? I mean, with all the advantages they got, the name of God is blasphemed. At least among the Gentiles, is the name of God blasphemed because of them? No. But, and that's the problem. To whom much is given, much is expected. So then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Well, I'm sorry. Let's just jump to 21 through 31. That's the heart of the book of Romans. Most complicated section. I think we took 3 or 4 weeks to get through it. And so this is how God makes man righteous by faith. He gives us the nuts and the bolts. He talks about Christ's death on the cross. He talks about redemption, ransoming, propitiation. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we start with Abraham. Abraham is the first clear example of salvation by faith apart from works of the law. Because was Abraham under the law?
No.
No, wasn't given yet. Was he righteous? Yeah, God reckoned him righteous based on his faith. We'll talk about that a little more in our class this morning. Then verses 13 through 25, He deals with the quality of Abraham's faith. How many times in the New Testament does God reveal the quality and depth of Abraham's faith? I've gone over it 3 or 4 times now, so I'm hoping you remember. Okay, one in Hebrews. What's the one in Hebrews about? By faith, when he was called, he went out not knowing where he was going. So that's one of the great things. And do we all follow that? When we're called by the gospel, what do? We come out from among them and we're separate. We're just like Abraham. Then the second event is this one in Romans chapter 4 here, which is given when he's probably about 85. It's just before Isaac was born when he was 86, so he's probably about 85 years old. God says, look at the stars, see if you can number them. That's how many children you're going to have. And what does Abraham do? He believes. And God reckons that to him for righteousness. Then in James chapter 2, we have what event? Actually, there is a third one. I found it last night. I forgot about it. I haven't given it to you yet. But in when he was circumcised. How old was he when he was circumcised? 99. When he was circumcised, God gave him circumcision because it was a seal of what? Of his righteousness. The righteousness he had that entire period of time. So God reckons him righteous at 86. He reckons him righteous when he calls him out of Haran. He reckons him righteous when he believes this promise. And now, and then when he offers up Isaac, James says it was fulfilled when God said his faith was reckoned for righteousness. So 4 times in the New Testament, just once in the Old Testament, but 4 times the New Testament is emphasized. Abraham did this, it was righteousness. Abraham did this, it was righteousness. Now, as our father, why is that in there?
Or his children.
Because when we're faced with those situations, what should we do? See, God's made us a promise. I will never leave you or fail you or forsake you. How many times do we doubt that when we get into this big hole? We start wondering, is God really with me? Is this what this is all about? And how many people would lose then? Remember Jesus in the rocky soil? How many people are lost when they go into these trials and they can't see God's promises? So that's where we're at in the book of Romans. And we're going to move into a different section now, but I still want to finish up what we were talking about last week. So let's get into a little bit more. We won't spend a ton of time on this, but let's deal a little bit more with, on page 140, he wavered not through unbelief. Okay, so look at the facts. Abraham's 100 years old, his wife is 90 years old, and she doesn't have the way of woman anymore. She's not producing. So what cannot happen from the facts?
Can't have a child.
Did Abraham superstitiously ignore those facts and just say, I'm just going to believe God. The facts are... No, he didn't do that. He, remember, wrote Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the what? Assurance or substance of things hoped for. The evidence or conviction of things not seen. And I always go back to Sherlock Holmes. Because is Sherlock Holmes a superstitious idiot? No. But what does he do all the time? Elementary, my dear Watson. Well, what's elementary? What kind of reasoning? Deductive reasoning. That's what all forensic science is deductive reasoning. They see things you can't see. Who was at the scene of the crime? Nobody saw it. But can they prove to a jury? Can you see that this guy was there and did this? His DNA is here. He left his wallet here. He left this here. What do we say? He was there. Well, that's what we do. That's what Abraham did. We look at God and his promises. We say, I don't really care what the facts are. That's not superstition, that's just intelligence. That's just pure deductive reasoning. So that's what Abraham did, and that's what God expects us to do. When he gives us a promise, remember Hebrews 6? He swore with an oath so that we would have what? Strong assurance, those of us who have fled for refuge, to what? The anchor of the soul, which is where? Beyond the veil. In other words, it's not in this creation. Our anchor is in the next creation. Because that's where we are right now. We live in... Where's our citizenship in Philippians 3:20?
Heaven.
in heaven. And what did we come to in Hebrews chapter 12? Came to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, to a spiritual host of wickedness. Excuse me, that's already there. No, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To innumerable angels. To God. So we're in his presence. All it takes is faith for us to see it. And so Abraham, this is a no-brainer. I mean, this isn't even something. He waxed strong through faith. Now, the word waxed strong there at the middle of page 140 is a Greek word for power within. And means within, and dunamis is power, dynamite. So this is and dynamite, which is power inside. So to make strong and do with strength, strengthen, to receive strength, to increase in strength. So the more Abraham thought about God's promises, the less he wavered. Because initially when God said, you're going to have a son, what did he do? Same thing Sarah did. What did he do?
He laughed.
So what name do we give this boy since mom and dad both laughed? You're going to call him Laugh for the rest of his life. And every time you're going to be reminded of what you did when you first heard of this. But Abraham, very quickly, his, I think, was more misunderstanding than a lack of faith. I think that Abraham just kind of concluded that God must be doing this through Eliezer and then through Ishmael because now the time has passed and I know he doesn't break his promises, so I'll settle for this. But when God said, you're going to have one from your own body, at first there was a little bit of a, well, I've already made up my mind on this, and then it was, okay, now I know it's going to happen. And then it says, giving glory to God. So, let me read a part of this paragraph here, because I don't think I can word it any better or quicker than this. This is a fundamental thought and essential to the reason why God justifies man by this method. When one takes away perfect works as the true means to honor and give God the glory, and can no longer hold God in esteem through obedience to his laws and commandments, what's left? What is the next best thing man could offer God? Well, the only thing left is absolute faith and trust, and this is exactly what Abraham offered, and that's what we offer. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Because if we have full faith in God and in the glorious lifestyle he wanted us to live, every time we fall short of it, what are we going to do? We're going to mourn. We're going to grieve and we're going to recognize I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty. Or all my righteousness is as what, according to Isaiah?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So giving glory to God. So Abraham, that faith gave God glory. Why would it give God glory? Nobody else is doing it. Nobody else is doing it. Is it a hard thing to give God glory by not wavering in your faith? I had to tell you a story. I got an email from Billy out this morning in Malawi. He wrote me on Tuesday. He said, I've got to spend 3 days on giving. Can you send me some material? And so I sent him a bunch of sermons and verses. And at the end of the sermon, they decided to repent, and they were going to give him some money. But it was Saturday night. So what did he say? What does he say? What would you say if somebody said, we're going to sing a song, we're going to have a collection right now, and we're going to give it to you? What would you say? We can't do that. Why not? Upon the first day of the week. So he tried, and then he took the money. I said, I think you did the right thing, because you don't want to discourage them from doing what's right. But the next time you go there, you need to preach on Cain and Abel. And you need to tell them, you gave me that money on the basis of Cain's sacrifice. You didn't do it the way the Lord. So there's just one more act of repentance you're going to have to do. But you see, this is what giving God the glory is. And what did Nadab and Abihu not do? Okay, remember what Moses said? This is what God said when he said before all the people,
I must be treated as holy,
and I must be glorified. And they didn't do that because they leaned on their own understanding. Whenever you don't trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean on your own understanding, what are you taking from God?
Glory.
That's why we worship without instrumental music. That's why we are the Church of Christ. We don't have another name. And that's why our organization is based on the Scriptures. We want to give God the glory. And of course, what do we get for that among the denominational world? We're held in high esteem, aren't we? Man, look at those people. They're really trying to do what's right. Is that how it works? No, we're mocked and scorned and condemned, and sometimes you even second guess yourself and say, wow, all these people look so good, how can I be right? But the reality is that those who give God glory are few and far between. And that's why it seems that out of all the people, I'm glad that happened because I didn't turn mine off either. There we go. Whoever that was, thank you. So God reckoned it as righteousness based on the fact that it gave him the glory and Abraham did not waver. So on page 141 there toward the bottom, wherefore it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's the exact reason why it was reckoned. Which makes it very clear that if we want it to be reckoned to us, we're going to have to do what Abraham did. When God makes promises, we believe him. When God gives commands about leaving or giving things up, we do it. And when God makes impossible demands like give your sacrifice your son, does Jesus make a similar sacrificial demand in Matthew 10? And he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he also says, I didn't come to bring peace, came to bring a sword. Now, is that really why he came, or is that just a side effect of why he came? He came to be the Prince of Peace. But because the world didn't want him, what does he become? He becomes the individual who creates war. Kind of like David said, when I don't say anything, everything's fine, but when I speak, they're for war. They want to fight. Because whenever you bring the scriptures up, you can almost count on you're going to get a battle on your hand. All right, any question up to verse 22? Okay, let's hit verse 23. Turn to page 142. Last page. Was this written just for Abraham? Is that why that was put in there? Yeah, that's an interesting concept because how long had Abraham been dead before this book was written? Genesis was written. Well, at least 400 years, right? Because it was 420 years after the promise that it was... So, did Abraham care that that was written about him? Well, he'd been dead for 400 years. He didn't care. He already knew that he had it. Well, why was it written?
For us.
Okay, for us. And the same thing with the Jewish people. Were the things written about them when they happened? No, it was after they happened. God sworn his wrath that they would not enter his rest after... It was long after that that Moses wrote the book and recorded that. And so when the Hebrew, or when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, you know why that's in there? For our example and for our admonition. That's why it's in there. So take thought from it. And this blows completely out of the water. I've never forgotten, and it's just been so irritating to me, the liberal concept that the God in the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament was so harsh, and the God in the New Testament is just a daddy in heaven who lets you get away with anything you want. And is that what the New Testament teaches? No, over and over and over. They were written for our learning, for our example, for us. The way of Cain, is that for them or for us? Yeah, what Cain did is still applicable. Well, God's pretty harsh to Cain. I'm not going to take your sacrifice. Is he different today? No, exactly the same. Jesus made that clear in John 4. They that worship God must worship in spirit and truth. So if there's no spirit and truth, you're not going to take it. So, Abraham, this wonderful thing written about Abraham was for us. Well, why was it for us? Because we're his children. I spent a lot of time on that in an article I wrote yesterday on circumcision, that we have to be Abraham's children because those are the only ones who are heirs to the promise. Only Abraham's children are heirs to the promise. Well, how do we become Abraham's children? Well, Galatians 4:6, we, like Isaac, are children of promise. So we're miraculously, we're supernaturally added. Well, how do we become Abraham's children? Well, as many of you as baptized into Christ and put on Christ, and if you are Christ's,
Abraham's seed.
Well, something happened then. While I was in the water of baptism, I changed. My citizenship changed from this world to heaven. And my lineage changed from being an American to being an Israelite. And so now, is the Old Testament my history? Yeah, these are the father of my country is Abraham, not George Washington. And the wonderful things and the terrible things. I mean, Hebrews 11 shows you the good things we can learn from the Old Testament, and 1 Corinthians 10 shows us the bad things that we can learn. All right, so Abraham was reckoned righteous, and so am I. Except there's a difference. Am I reckoned righteous because I believe that I'm going to have a son when I'm 90 and my or 100 and my wife's going to be 90? No, I don't. That's not my impossible promise. What's my impossible promise? That God raised Jesus from the dead. That God delivered him for our trespasses and raised us for our justification. And then, of course, I could add one more thing, and that he's coming back to get us. He's the first fruits. We're the next fruits. So that's a conviction that I have to hold from the day I'm converted or baptized until the end of my life. That's what I have to have in order to be reckoned righteous by faith. And so when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, if I'm wondering, you know, did this really even happen? What's happening to my faith? What's happening to my righteousness?
Wavering.
It's wavering. I'm wavering. And it's going to be gone. And I don't know what the process of people falling away is, because I've never let myself get very far down that road. I've gone a little way down that road. I see my faith fluctuate. Sometimes it's so strong, and sometimes it's a little bit weak, and I start seeing where this could go, and I say, this is as far as this is going to go, and I put a stop to it. But some people don't stop it there. They just keep going and going, and like I said, Romans 1, they knew God, but they don't glorify him as God. They don't give thanks, and their senseless heart is darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And I've seen so many brethren in the Lord's church, people I've converted, people that I've come to know, people I've grown to love, who have gone through that process. Unfortunately, they do it privately. You don't find out about it till it's too late. They don't talk about it. But the scriptures say we should be confessing our sins one to another. If you see yourself weakening, you need to talk to somebody. You need to get some help. Because this is a process that doesn't lead to a good end. And if you see yourself down that road, if you're not as strong as you once were, you need to reflect, and you need to get back to whatever it is you need to do in order to accomplish that. All right. So any questions on chapter 4? Or comments?
Yeah. What you said there right at the end, that's the devil's goal, is to weaken our faith. And like you mentioned, people that fall away, you know, if you talk to them, that's where it starts. It just, your faith, your doubt, you know, did God really create this world? And, you know, and the devil will just chip away at those things. And over time, you could, you know, you just be, like you're saying, be in a spot you don't want to be.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I thought you were going to keep going.
No, that's it.
That was your period. I thought it was a comma. Well, that's right. And brethren, life is ebb and flow. And we have ups and downs. And that's part of life. And God understands that. And we see it in Abraham. Abraham had ups and downs. And we see it in Elijah. Did Elijah have some downs? What about Moses? If you love me, kill me. And Elijah said basically the same thing. There's discouragement. There's problems. There's difficulties. There's temptations that we fall prey to and we feel guilt. And all of these things make our faith go kind of up and down. And we just need to monitor it. When it's down, we need to bring it back up. When it's up, we need to rejoice, and we need to try to strengthen it even more. What does faith come by?
Hearing
the Word of God. So we're doing our daily Bible readings right now. Are we hearing? If you're not reading the scriptures every day, you're missing out on your daily meal. Your meal that strengthens your faith. Okay, let's go ahead and set aside then this book. I will go ahead and republish this with the new material, because I completely rewrote it as I was going. So I'll have a new one out here probably in a month or two. Maybe longer than that, since I'm going to Malawi. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to page 2. Okay, and as I point out in that first paragraph, under being therefore justified by faith, this passage reveals a shift in direction. Okay, so we're going to move into a different direction. As a matter of fact, we're done with salvation by faith. We've proven that. Now we're going to talk about what Christ did in comparison to what Adam did, and what are the similarities between this type and antitype that we see between Adam, what Adam did. What Adam did affected who?
Everybody.
What Christ did affected who?
Everybody.
So there's similarity there. What Adam did brought sin into the world, but death doesn't pass to all men until all men do what?
Sin.
So sin brings me into this situation with Adam. What brings me into this situation with Christ? Faith. So both of them require my will. What Adam did was terrible, and he brought terrible things into the world, but did they impact me spiritually immediately? No, Paul says in chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul had to do exactly the same thing as Adam and Eve did, and so do we. This concept of inherited sin is just so foreign to the Scriptures. You remember in Ezekiel, what is it, chapter 33, the soul that sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father will not bear the iniquity of the son. And he makes it very clear, I don't do it that way. But how many denominations are teaching inherited sin today? It's most of them do. Most of them do. Everybody who practices infant baptism has to ascribe to what? Inherited sin. Why would you baptize them if they're saved? I mean, if they're not lost. So all of these churches, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, which again, if you look at the pie chart, that's a pretty good chunk of what people think is Christianity, and they all believe that. But it's just as foreign as it can be. So we'll get to that in chapter 5. But first we're going to follow the same line as we do in James. It's interesting that right after the doctrinal part, he wants to tell us, you better have joy and rejoicing when you fall into your trials. Now, how did James start his book? After he says, here's who I'm writing to, 12 tribes of dispersion. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. So what does Paul do here? He says, therefore, I'm going to just read part of this out of my Bible. Therefore, we having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So we're changing directions to practical applications now. We're going to have a practical application here about tribulation. We'll have a practical application in chapter 6 about baptism. We'll have a practical application in chapter 7 about our flesh and how Paul's flesh caused him to do things so that we'll make the application. We have an application in chapter 8 regarding, since the Holy Spirit is in us, here's some of the things that should be happening. And then in chapter 9, we deal with one of the quibbles or one of the problems that is so often brought up, and that is, why does God do the things that he does? And what does Paul say? Who are you, O man, to judge God? And so he talks about the calling and election in chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, he starts out with, my heart's desire and supplication. I'm heartbroken over my Jewish brethren. In chapter 9 and in chapter 10, he talks about that. Then in chapter 11, you know, God called the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And I'm so happy that I can bring more and more Gentiles in because that makes the Jews madder and madder. And guess what? It converts a few of them. So Paul says, I'm happy to be beaten and mistreated because that's going to help some Jews to come back to the Lord. That's what jealousy is for. Then chapter 12, we completely change to the various things that we should be doing. So that's kind of an introduction to where we're going. So since we're justified by faith, did he prove that in chapters 1 through 4? Yeah, proved it completely. So you don't have to do anything to be justified except what? Except believe. But what does believe entail? Obedience. So it just turns things backwards. In other words, it's interesting the way God works it. For most people, you have to earn before you get. But with God, it's backwards. You get it, then you spend the rest of your life trying to earn it. You understand what I'm saying by that? Trying to earn it? I just mean that we don't want to just be saved by grace alone. We'd like to be saved by grace, but given the opportunity to grow and become better and better and better and need less and less grace throughout our life, that's the choice we want to make. And so when we die, we want to need a whole lot less grace. Does that dishonor God if we feel that way? The Calvinists tell us if you try to make yourself a part of this equation, you're lowering God. You need to leave that alone. There's nothing you can do. God did everything. Just praise God and be glad you're saved and sit and wait for Him to come. Is that what the Scriptures teach? No, that's not what they teach at all. All right. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we have peace with God. So, the natural state of my relationship with God and your relationship with God right now is what? Is peace. Now, every time we sin, what happens to that relationship? It's disrupted. But how do we get back to the natural state? We just repent. That's why repentance is such a critical part. Confession and repentance should be not simply a daily thing, but an every time we sin thing, because if we leave that sin, as long as we leave that sin, are we at peace with God?
No.
No, because what did He tell the people in Isaiah about? My ears aren't heavy and my hand's not too short. What's the real problem?
Sin.
Your sins have separated you from God. And that didn't change. Much as the once saved, always saved people would like to say otherwise, that hasn't changed. We have to be concerned, because those who love the world, in James chapter 4, make themselves what? An enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So the closer, the more I nestle up to the world with my television and with my friends, what is that doing to my relationship with God? Just exactly the opposite. That's why we have to be so careful, because evil companionship corrupts good morals. Be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. You know, is your TV your companion sometimes? Yeah, it sure is. Those are my friends. Those shows I watch, those people become evil companions. Can, anyway. We have to be careful about that. We have to be aware of it. All right, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our natural state. And we see, though, that it's only because we have the faith, because if you look at those verses on the middle of page 2, what's the natural state before you obey the gospel? Wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Or, you know, I didn't put it in here. I'll have to go back and add that later. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses, and you were by nature children of
wrath,
even as the rest. So, before we obeyed the gospel, the wrath of God was abiding on us. It's only because of our faith that we have peace with God, and that's why we have to hang on to that and be reckoned righteous based on that faith. Faith in His call, faith in His commands, faith in His promises. That's His expectation for us. In chapter 5, verse 10, they're toward the bottom of page 2, I think about the fourth paragraph up. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So that's where we're headed. We were enemies. And can we become enemies again? Yeah. We can. And that's the problem. With every time you take one step towards sin, you're in the process of making yourself an enemy of God. And if you don't stop that process, it's not going to go well. And this is the problem. The grace was given to us. You remember in Titus, the grace of God appears teaching us what?
Denying ungodliness.
To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Now, that's not what the denominations tell us. They tell us that the grace of God appeared so that we could kick back, sit in our easy chair and wait for the Lord to come and not sweat sin. Don't get too worked up. Christians should be happy all the time. They should never be unhappy. And so you have to minimize repentance and the very things in Matthew 5 that Jesus says bless us in order to fulfill their concept. And of course they poo-poo what we teach, but scriptures are pretty clear that the grace of God teaches us to deny these things. And so if we have them in our lives, should we feel grief or complacency?
Grief.
We should feel grief. We should get them out. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble,
cut it off.
Cut it off. Does that sound pretty serious? Does that sound like you're in your easy chair just waiting for the Lord to come back? Cut your hand off, cut your foot off. Because it's better to enter into life without your hand than what?
Cast it.
To have your hand and be cast, your whole body, into hell. where the worm doesn't die and the, what's the last part?
Fire's not quenched.
Fire never goes out. Exactly. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Let's turn to page 3. The term peace, you know, we generally define peace in a negative way. It's the absence of what?
War.
Absence of war, absence of conflict. But it means the state of national tranquility, exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Peace between individuals is harmony and concord. And then security and safety and prosperity. So these are all the things that peace creates. And so as you look at the definition and you consider your relationship with God, would you say that your faith has created that peace? And if you have to say no, you have to ask yourself the question, is this because of my conduct or is this because of my faith? If I can't trust that the gospel can save me, then I have a problem. But if I'm not happy because I haven't repented of my sins yet, do I have a problem? Well, I have a problem, but the problem is not... The problem is I need to get out of that. Whereas the other one, I need to stop thinking that way. And this is our constant battle. Some of us just get to the point where in order to be happy, we settle. We settle for second best. Well, that's not what the scriptures are designed to do. They're designed to create that heat and that mental conflict or stress, if you want to call it that. They're designed to create that. Because when Jesus preached the gospel to the people who believe, it melted their hearts. When he preached to hard-hearted people, what did it do? Yeah, look at the difference between Stephen's sermon and Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon aren't all that different. I mean, there's some minor changes there, but they aren't all that different. The end is maybe a little different. Stephen's pretty harsh to him at the end there. But was Peter pretty harsh to him too? You, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Whereas Stephen is something like, you uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so also do you. Which is the problem? He just goes on and on and on. And what do they do? Ah, Stephen, you're just as wrong as you can be.
Yeah, no.
Get out of here. Know what they did? I don't know if they bit him or not. I mean, it says they gnashed on him. Does that mean they sunk their teeth into him? Or they just growled at him and gritted their teeth at him? Could it be either? These people lost their minds. So we have access by faith, verse 2, page 3. We have access through whom? We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, through, who's the whom here in verse 2? Through whom? Who did he just finish talking about? Christ. Christ's salvation. Christ's redemption. What we do on the first day of the week. What we do every first day of the week. We contemplate our redemption and through whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through whom, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into this by faith, into this grace. So, we have some critical vocabulary here, because we've got access by faith into this grace in which we also stand. So we have these different vocabulary words that we need to take a little bit of. So the first term, access, is pretty similar to synagogue, except it's prosagogue, prosagoge, synagoge. Synagogue means we gather together or we come together with. And this means we bring in, we bring together. This is the access into. Pros is the preposition for entering into, right?
Jesus is our advocate, he's our mediator. When we pray to God, we bring together.
Yeah, that's right.
That's how we get access to God.
And what is he in John chapter 10? I'm the door to the sheep. I'm the door. If you don't come in by me, you're a thief and a robber. You don't have any access except through me. What do you say in John 14:6? I'm the way.
Truth.
And no one comes to the Father except through me. So through whom we have our access. So yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus has done everything both before and after. Before he died and he did all these things so we'd have the access, and now he is continuing to work as our high priest to continue that access. So we've been brought in, this access which brought us in was faith. Okay, back to chapter 1:16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God by faith unto faith. It is written, the righteous will live by faith. So faith is our access. And we don't want to minimize that. And then if you'll look where it says the access by faith, which is in bold, it says it's into, and that's the Greek word eis, which we've talked about so many times now. We'll talk about it a little more in our sermon this morning. It means for the purpose of or entering into. Repent and be baptized, eis the remission of your sins. For the purpose of or to enter into the remission of your sins. So our access by faith is unto or into something, and that is grace. I want to enter grace. Before grace, I got wrath. Would you rather have wrath or grace? Now, grace, of course, is a two-sided word. It talks about the recipient, an unmerited favor or a gift you didn't deserve, and it talks about the giver, a loving kindness and a merciful giving that wants to be beneficial and wants to be helpful. So we have access into this grace. We have access into this God wanting to be helpful, God's loving kindness, which wants to give us, this gift that we don't deserve. And then it's wherein we stand. So let's turn to page 4. I think I've got that word there. Yeah, so this is a Greek word. Is that the second bell, Jason, or first bell?
No, that's the first bell.
Oh, good. Okay. All right, so the Greek word for standing means to cause a person or thing to keep its place. It's not just standing. I can be standing, but if a strong wind comes by, what's going to happen? It's going to knock me over. But this word, can I be knocked over? Can God's people be knocked over no matter how hard the wind is? Can God keep them standing? See, and that's the idea behind this word. This is a word that means to make firm, to establish, to cause a person or thing to keep his place, to establish, to uphold, sustain. So it creates a force. So what's the force here? What's the standing? Grace. So grace itself is a force. Because what's God's ultimate... You remember in 2 Thessalonians, he said God did not appoint us unto what? Under wrath. He appointed us unto salvation. What's God's natural state for his people who trust him? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So God, as Jesus said in Matthew 6... If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those of you. So the basic idea here is that we have tremendous comfort, tremendous peace. God is on our side. He wants to save us. The only thing, remember what Jesus said in, what is John chapter 10? No one can snatch them because the Father is greater than all. And no one can snatch you. Paul will say the same thing in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And there will be some charges hurled at us on the judgment day, and some of them will be legitimate. When Uriah hurls a charge against David, will that be a legitimate charge?
Yeah.
But what is God going to say?
He's forgiven.
I forgave him because he did what I asked him to do. And that may or may not make Uriah... Every indication is Uriah was a righteous man, so I don't think that's going to happen. But are there going to be some ungodly people who are about to be cast into hell who might have some choice things to say about you and I? Where we fell short? But who's justifies? So who's going to condemn you if God's justified? Is Satan going to have some choice words to say? You know, what does it say in before this war in heaven between Michael and the archangels, it says that the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night is cast down. I don't have to hear this anymore because my son now has cleansed them and it's done. Because there's a full propitiation, it never happened. And you can't bring it up anymore. And so, this is the grace in which we stand. But Paul will make clear in chapter 11 how far we can take this. Look at that verse right above, we rejoice in hope. It says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and didst become partaker with them of the root, glory not over the branches, but if you glorious, it's not you that bear the root, but the root that bears you, you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, by their unbelief they were broken up, and you stand by faith, be not what? Be high-minded, but fear. See, this one saved, always saved notion is just banged on almost everywhere in the Scriptures. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the righteous, the natural branches, I'm not going to spare you if you act like them. So you be afraid. Now, this is not a terror. This is a care and a concern and an interest. In other words, I'm very interested in my natural state with God right now, and what whether every sin that I've committed has been repented of, and whether everything that I'm supposed to do, and we talk about dotting every I and crossing every T. That's the life of a Christian. Be not high-minded, but fear. Because if natural branches were broken off, how many natural branches were broken up along the way? God called these people out of Egypt, brought two into the promised land. Is that pretty good odds? No, that's not good odds at all. So keep your heart open. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up in the middle of page 4 next week. And you can archive your first book. And, as I say, I'll be handing out another one. All right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.